7 this morning, and this Wednesday night we're going to cover chapters 11 through 12, and this section seems to be connected as we continue to make our way through Isaiah. But I believe the Lord would have us consider chapter 11, the first few verses of it. It seems to be the main point and an important point. In fact, incredible prophecy, a remarkable, almost too fantastic to believe prophecy, but it's going to happen, and it's already begun to be fulfilled, and the fullness of the fulfillment is coming, and it's even at the door. So let's pray again and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. Lord, we just pray you'd bless now as we open your Word, that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. I've entitled the message, Jesus Can't Be Stopped. And I want us to consider why our Messiah, our Jesus, is unstoppable. It's such an encouraging truth. You know, there's such opposition to the Lord in this world, to the Lord in us in this world. There's such opposition to righteousness in this world. And there's such resistance to even change. And, you know, we have had an election. And there is the hope, okay, there is the hope of government maybe fulfilling their calling, and that is to restrain evil and promote righteousness, as it's outlined in the Bible in Romans chapter 13. And so we're hopeful that will be the case. Now, we don't put our hope in man, but we know that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproof to any people. And so if our new president, and we want to pray for our new president and the administration and our new senators and Congress and our leaders, that they would indeed be, as they campaign, pro-family, pro-life, pro-freedom, let's try to promote what's right and restrain what's wrong. Now, of course, they say that every election, and they trick us, and we vote for them, and then they let us down. So our hope isn't in man, but still we want to pray for them. And wouldn't it be great if that's the case? And so they're saying that's what we want to do. We're pro-life. We're pro-family. We're pro-freedom. We're these things. And yet, man, there's such opposition. There's such hostility, isn't there, in our world? Or if we, you know, on a personal level, say, hey, I want to follow the Lord. I remember when I first got saved and told my, you know, family, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'm not doing drugs anymore, and God saved my marriage, and they're all mad at me. Like, what don't you like about what I just said? Oh, who do you think you are, some holy guy now? You could tell us what to do? No, I'm so glad I'm not going to hell. I'm so glad that my marriage, my wife didn't leave me after all. I'm so glad I'm not doing drugs anymore. And yet there's resistance and hostility to that. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it so crazy? And there's such resistance to righteousness in this world. It seems like evil is like unstoppable. It seems to overrun. It seems to always win. Every advance we make, we get knocked back a step or even defeated. We move forward and then we get knocked back. We move forward or we get knocked back, and then sort of move back in the right direction. And now we've got a lot of ground to make up, and it seems like, man, we're not going to make it. And so evil may seem to be unstoppable, but the Lord is unstoppable. Jesus can't be stopped. We have a great champion that can conquer sin, and he's conquered sin and death already at the cross. And there's going to be the full realization of that at his coming, how we long for that day. In the meantime, he'll give us grace and strength. We have a great champion. He can defeat evil and has defeated evil. So let's look at this more as we look at these few verses in Isaiah. I want to read a little bit of the chapter, and then we'll just come back and cover maybe the first four verses or so. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then there's the healing of the division between Judah and Israel. This highway the Lord will establish, and he'll give them a great deliverance. I'm sort of summarizing the rest of the verses, and it'll be like the Exodus from Egypt, this great deliverance when the Lord comes again and establishes righteousness and slays the wicked. What a day that'll be. What a glorious day that'll be. Amen. So said out of the mouth of babes. What a glorious day. This prophecy, this remarkable prophecy, encompasses the first and second coming of the Lord, not only Israel's Messiah, but the world's Messiah, the earth we read about, the Gentiles we read about, not only for Jew and but also for Gentile. There is this Messiah who's going to come. And it looks like, well, he's not going to come. It looks like the nation's wiped out. It's just a stump, a tree stump. But then there's a little branch that comes out. And then this little branch is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, and he delights in the Lord, and then he judges righteously. And then he, with the word of his mouth, he slays the wicked. What a remarkable prophecy we have here. And in this, I think we see at least four things, four general things, as we look at the fact that Jesus can't be stopped because, well, he can bring life out of death. It looks like it's the end, but it's not the end because we have a great Savior. And so let's consider these four things, beginning with this first one, that he can bring life out of death. Notice again, there shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And so a little bit of history. Remember, the nation at this point, about 700 BC, is surrounded by this Assyrian empire, this giant empire surrounding this little tiny country, and they've already encroached into the northern kingdom and carried many of them captive. And the survivors have scattered, and some have come to the southern kingdom. And then Syria is going to be conquered by Assyria, and so is the northern kingdom completely. And then they're going to come, this Assyrian empire is going to come and surround Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be spared, and we'll see that when we get to chapters 37 and 38 under the reign of Hezekiah, so a little bit later. But then Babylon, this other world empire, rises up, conquers Assyria, and Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple, carries the people away captive. And so it's this nation, this great nation, all that's left is a stump. There's just a stump. We, to illustrate this, we had some pear trees taken out of our yard because the roots got so bad they were going under the foundation and making a mess of things. So we took this one pear tree out next to the side of our house, and then they stump ground it. You know, they got that machine, chews up all the stump. And yet, you know, about 6 weeks, a couple months later, there's little shoots coming up. Sorry, so we got some Roundup. And we were rounding up that stuff. And it's still. So then we got the hatchet. My wife's out there, you know, with the hatchet. Honey, just grab a hatchet. You can do it, you know. I was on my back, milking my back injury, you know. And so she's chopping away. She did. I took some out, but oh, you better take it from here. Anyway, yet, you know, the thing is stumped. The thing is ground, round up, this poison. And yet there's still roots coming up. There's still these little shoots coming up. It's like, man, you can't kill this thing. But we did. So think about the nation of Israel. You know, one invasion after another, just being wiped out. They're just cut down. There's a stump there. There's a stump there. Okay, and, you know, Babylon came 605 B.C., and then 586, they're completely gone. And then later, you know, a little bit come back after this other empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquer the Babylons, the Babylonians. I hope you're still with me. And then they start to come back. But the line of David, I mean, 400 years later, there is this one that's born in Bethlehem of the lineage of David. This one that is born is the Messiah. This little shoot comes out of the stump. How could that have happened? I mean, what are the odds of that? I mean, the nation's wiped out. The family of David is wiped out. Well, there's always a little remnant. There's always a way. God always has a way. Even when it looks like dead, you know, there's no way Israel is going to come back. Yet they came back. There's no way that, you know, after being carried captive or and even another empire has taken over that empire that carried them captive, they're not going to let them go. Yet they get to go back. They get to rebuild. They rebuild the temple. And then there are these descendants of David somehow survive. And then this little shoot comes up, the Messiah. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable prophecy. And we've seen a little bit of it in Isaiah chapter 4. We'll see it again. Isaiah 4:2, speaking of this branch. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, speaks of this. Revelation 5:5 speaks of this. Revelation 22:16 remarkably calls Jesus the root and the offspring. And we read that Jesus not only is the shoot, but he's the root. The Messiah is the shoot, this little branch, a descendant of David, but he's also the root, the supporter of it. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when he's getting all these questions, he says, okay, I got a question for you guys. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, well, he's David's son. And then Jesus says, okay, if he's David's son, how come David calls him Lord? Because he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, and referring to the Messiah. And they said, well, we don't know. Well, we know. Jesus is God and became a man. And in his humanity, he was a descendant of David. He's the root, though. He's the creator. But he's also the shoot, the offspring. That's remarkable. That's fantastic. A nation is dead, yet he brings life. An individual might be dead. They might be dead 4 days and stinking like Martha said about her brother after he died. Maybe she said that before he died. I don't know. He stinks, Lord. I love the King James. He stinketh. He's dead. He's dead, but Jesus raises him. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out of the grave. That's remarkable. Jesus brings life out of death for a nation, for Israel, and for individuals. What an encouraging word. Isn't that a great word? It really happened. And not only did it happen in the past, and Jesus did come some 2,000 years ago, he's coming again. And as we read, we got a little bit of it. Israel again, 70 AD, the Roman legions came and wiped out Israel and wiped out the temple, and they were dispersed all over the place, all over the world. But we read that from the four corners of the earth, he's going to bring them back. They're going to be back in the land. It's going to be like the Exodus from Egypt. And And then, of course, there's going to be the slaying of the wickedness of the wicked and the righteousness that's on the earth. This reign of the Lord where the little baby is going to go play with the cobra. You know, you don't take your kids to the zoo and say, okay, you can go in the snake cage and play with the little cobra. But you'll be able to. And man, this thing that we read about, they shall not hurt nor destroy, in verse 9, in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what a day that'll be, this righteousness. So, you know, Jesus did it, the Messiah did it in the past, that is, restored the nation, and then he's going to do it a second time, as we read. He's going to recover, in verse 11, a second time. How is it that, you know, if you're a Jew, let's say in the first century, and after they've been dispersed and then they're outlawed, if you get caught after the second rebellion, I forget the name of it, there's a Bakokba, something like that. Anyway, after that time, some 120 AD, if you were a Jew and you were caught in the land, you were automatically, instantaneously, summarily executed. Summarily executed. So that's it for Israel. Well, how come they're a nation now? How'd that happen? May 14th, 1948, there they are. They're a nation. How can that be? Well, God said he would do it. He would gather them from the four corners of the world. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew chapter 24, that they would be gathered again. And that's remarkable. You know, if anybody ever says to you, well, I don't believe in God, you could say, well, yeah, well, what about Israel? Explain Israel to me. How could that happen? It's because God can bring life out of death. God can accomplish his purposes. God can, against all odds, when it seems like there's no way that could happen, he makes it happen. So let's make some application. This is our God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could say, there's no way my husband will ever change. There's no way my wife will ever change. And, you know, Monica and I, we pray like that. I'm kidding. Maybe she does it, probably. There's no way my son, you know, will ever come back to you. There's no way that person will get saved. Okay, I helped them, but they're going to do the same old thing. They're just going to say, oh, yeah, thank you. And then they're just going to go on and never change. That's not going to happen. There's no way. They're dead. It's over. It can't happen. Or even our own struggles. I always fail. I always lose this battle. When will I ever win this battle? That'll never happen, John. Give up. No, we have a God. We have a Savior who's unstoppable. What an encouraging truth. He can bring life out of death. That's why we can say to people, hey, I don't care how bad your marriage is. I don't care how bad your finances are. I don't care how bad your circumstances. I don't care how difficult. I don't, you know, all the things that people would say, oh, I don't know. Yeah, that's, boy, we better get an expert. Or I don't know what to do about that. And, oh, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Like, I can't do anything, and I don't know if God can do anything, but I'll pray for you. Well, we could say, no, we have a God who raises the dead. He brings nations back to life. And He's a Savior who cannot be stopped. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's building his church. Seems like the church, though, is getting overrun, but he's going to build his church. And you know, when you read the end of the book, we win. He does build his church. He does come again. He does establish his reign. And we have all these encouragements, like Israel, a nation again, like the fulfillment of prophecies. What he's done in the past so faithfully, won't he do it again like he said he would? If he promised to do it, won't he do it? And so Jesus can bring life from the dead. He can bring life to you. Isn't that great? That's our Savior. So what's dead in your life and in your circumstances? Now maybe you're saying, Yeah, I know that, and I prayed that, but it's still dead. Okay, well, sorry. Let's tear that page out. Let's scratch that promise off. Hey, for 400 years, the nation was dead. It's been 2,000 years. And then all of a sudden, they're alive again, this nation of Israel. Jesus is going to come again. He said, I will come again. Well, he didn't really mean that. Oh, yeah, he did. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say, I will come again, John 14? I will come again. He'll keep his word. And nobody's going to stop him. He's going to come again. And let's jump ahead and read Revelation 19. Let's skip ahead to the end. That's how I read books. Okay, I can't take it any longer. I got to go to the end. How does this thing play out? Revelation 19. Notice in verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Mark that. We read that, didn't we, in Isaiah 4. He's going to slay the wicked out of his mouth. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's awesome, isn't it? And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then the final judgment, the devil is loose for a season, Revelation 20, and then that rebellion is put down, and the new heavens and the new earth. The final judgment, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And then notice in Revelation 22, verse 16, since we're nearby. So it's going to happen. It's true. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am, notice this, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So how does it all end? Jesus comes back. He comes back. Not much of a battle. All the armies of the world, the wicked, are gathered together. And then it seems like with the word of his mouth, it's over. And the birds are eating their flesh, and the beast, and that is the Antichrist. And the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then shortly after, Satan is bound, cast into the lake of fire. And the Lord is reigning on the earth. What a day that will be. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So we've jumped ahead. Let's come back now. Back in Isaiah. So we have this seems to be a no way the Messiah is going to be able to come out of this nation, because this nation is gone. But he comes, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here's a second reason why Jesus can't be stopped. Not only does he bring life out of dead, but life out of death, rather, but he's anointed by the Spirit. He has the Spirit of God. So again, as we saw in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is not only fully human, he is fully God. And he comes in the power and the anointing of the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus at his baptism, John even kind of protested, Lord, you're righteous. You should baptize me. And he says, no, permit it, that will fulfill all righteousness. And after he's baptized, he comes up out of the water. The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. We have the dove. That's what it symbolizes, the Holy Spirit coming upon his people, as Jesus promised he would send his Spirit. And so we read in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, shall rest upon him. And we saw the fulfillment of that, the Spirit of the Lord at his baptism. And then we heard the Father say from heaven, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. So we have the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is upon the Lord. Remember Jesus, after that he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit actually leads him in that temptation. That's kind of scary. You know, I want the Spirit of God to lead me. Oh, careful. He'll lead you, and he'll give you grace where he leads you. But sometimes he leads you in places of difficulty. Now, the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone, neither is he tempted, but we're drawn away by our own desires and are tempted. So what does this mean? The Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. He led him into the wilderness and then to be tempted of the devil. But the Spirit led him in the wilderness, but the Spirit wasn't leading Jesus to be tempted. He was leading him in the wilderness, a place where he would be tempted by the devil. The devil is the one that tempts. All that to say, he is victorious in his temptations. He was tempted like no other man, so he understands our temptations. And he, again, was victorious, and he begins his ministry now, filled with the Spirit, and put the devil in his place. And then he goes into the synagogues and begins to preach. And then in Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus saying that the Spirit of God is upon me. And he quotes Isaiah 61, and we'll get to that. All that to say, Jesus, when he faced the devil, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus lived as a man, as a Spirit-filled man. He was baptized, the Spirit came upon him. And then he faced the temptations of the devil. And then he begins to preach the gospel, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So if Jesus needs the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill his ministry, how much more do we need the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill our ministry? And Jesus, in the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is knowing what to do. Understanding is knowing why to do it. You know, you understand what's going on. This same Spirit upon Jesus, the Spirit of, well, listen to one paraphrase, the Spirit that brings wisdom and understanding, that gives direction and strength, that instills knowledge and the fear of God. So Jesus has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Oh, the counsel that he gave, the remarkable counsel. And then the might, the power, the gifting to be able to do what he did. And then the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus knew what to do. He knew why he was doing what he was doing. He did it in the Spirit of God. All that to say, and we could talk about the many miracles that he did, how he was able to navigate through all of the attacks that he faced, how he stood against Satan victoriously, how he raised the dead, how he provided, you know, for the multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's no way that can't happen. No, Jesus can't be stopped. He has the Spirit of God. He has all of the gifts of God. He has in him is the fullness of God, and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in him. And so he, by the Spirit of God, as a man. So this is really kind of exciting when you think about it as we try to make some application. Jesus can't be stopped because, well, he can bring life out of what's dead. But he also has the Spirit of God and all of the gifting of God. And he can't be stopped. So what about for us? If Jesus needs the Spirit, don't we need the Spirit? Can we do what we're called to do without the Spirit of God, without the gifts that he gives? Why is it maybe that we are stopped and that we are hindered? It may be, in part, or in whole, that we're not baptized with the Spirit. We don't have the Spirit of God upon us. We aren't exercising the gifts that He's given. We're not led of the Spirit. We're not relying on the Spirit of God. Somebody said religion is what happens when the Spirit has left the building. So religion, what can that do? That can do a lot of bad stuff in this world. But somebody filled with the Spirit, well, they can't be stopped. Jesus was unstoppable. Who could resist Him? And we too can be filled with the Spirit. In fact, we're called to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Does the Spirit have sway? Is He controlling your life? Is He the wind that fills your sails, so to speak, and is guiding you along? Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, man, if you knew who it was that was asking for a drink, you'd ask of Him and He would give you living water. That refreshment of the Spirit. Jesus spoke about the Spirit and how from one's life who has the Spirit, rivers of living water would flow from that life. Does that describe you? Is that your experience? Well, no, that's not my experience, you might say. Okay, sorry, too bad. Let's move on. I say that to kind of, let's think about this. Is that your experience? I mean, do you have a sense of the power of God with you, the gifting of God? Not human ability, but divine ability, divine leading. Do you have a sense of, as we sang, of His presence? Lord, make me aware of Your presence. You know, the Lord is with us. We're two or three gatherings with us. If you believe in Him, the Spirit comes and resides in you, as we're told in Romans chapter 8. And if we don't have the Spirit, we're not His. Do you have a sense of the Spirit? And do you have a sense of that, of, you know, I'm not talking about necessarily a physical or emotional thing, like, the Spirit came upon me, I got goosebumps. Or in Hawaii, they say, I got chicken skin. That's what they call goosebumps. Man, that's the Spirit. Maybe, or maybe it's the flesh. Maybe you're just being moved emotionally. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is there a sense of power and anointing? Is your life changing? Are you doing what God says? Do you have the power to do what God says? Or are you just trying to do it on your own? Or you've been trying and you've failed repeatedly. Maybe you're still trying to do it on your own and not relying upon the Spirit of God. Maybe you're ineffective in your ministry and your outreach to your family or at school or, you know, where you work. Because, well, I'll just speak for myself. I'm ineffective if it's just me. What do I got? You know, hey, don't do that. You should follow God. Why? Because I'm really smart. I'm stupid. I wouldn't know anything. You heard a little bit of my testimony, and many of you know it already. I was lost. I was dead. My life was over. I would have been dead by now. Dead and in hell if God hadn't intervened. I got nothing. Except for the Spirit of God and His gifts. And so, should we try to do ministry apart from the Spirit of God? That's why we pray. That's why we have a prayer meeting on Saturday nights. That's why we pray before the service. And hopefully you're praying. And as you're seeking to, you know, sort out things in your life and in your family or at work or with what's going on, that you say, Lord, help me. Lord, what do I do? I need the Spirit of counsel and wisdom and might. I need You, Lord. Help me. And then as you seek to minister, there are all these gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. In fact, every believer is given a gift. Every believer is given a gift. The Holy Spirit gives to each one a manifestation of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 12, verse 7. To each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given. So, what's your gift? Yeah, He gave me a gift, man. It's the gift of service. It's the gift of helps. I got the gift of tongues. I got the gift of leadership. I've got, you know, what is your gift? I have the gift of prophecy. You know, I have this crazy, I've noticed that somehow I just know what to say sometimes that really meets a need. What is that? Well, maybe that's the word of wisdom. What is your gift? If everybody has been given a gift, if that's a promise, and it is a promise, that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel chapter 2, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you a believer? If you'll believe in the Lord and follow Him, He'll give you eternal life. He'll come and live in you. And then if you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want this power. I need power. Jesus told His disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, they were saying, Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom now? Remember, we looked at that in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says, no, I'm not doing that right now. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But here's what I am doing. So wait in Jerusalem and you'll be baptized with the Spirit. And then you'll be witnesses. So don't try to... He already told them to go into all the world and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I've commanded you. But in effect, he says, but don't go yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon them. And they spoke with tongues. And then Peter gets up and starts to preach. And starts to prophesy. And 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Spirit of God. So, are you a believer? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you using your gift? Do you need to stir up the gifts? Isn't it interesting we're told in 1 Timothy to stir up the gift of God? Or maybe it's 2 Timothy. It's one of those Timothys. Same guy. He's got two letters. Stir up the gift of God. Timothy, stir up the gift. Why would he need to be told that? Because he's letting it, you know, letting it lie, letting it go dormant, not using it. Timothy was facing all kinds of difficulty as a pastor in Ephesus. And so Paul, one of the things he said, stir up the gift, Timothy. You've been given a gift. Use your gift. Are you using your gift? Are you using, you know, if we're a church, and I believe we are, and I believe God's called us to be a church, are you using your gift when we gather as a church? Your gift of prayer, of intercession, your gift of helps, your gift of serving. I mean, there's so many gifts. And there seems like there's combinations of gifts. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 12. We've already mentioned that. Romans chapter 12. There's the book of Acts. You can see how the gifts work. Are you using your gifts? Are you using them in your home? At work? You know, at work, are you saying, Lord, use me? Or are you just saying, Lord, I need a raise. Man, I need some more money. Help my stingy boss to, you know... And that's a good prayer. I pray like that. But there's other stuff. There's bigger stuff, way more important stuff. And I just want to encourage you, there are these gifts. There's a guy who wrote a book about business, about being going from being a good business to being a great business. And he had this thing, and I kind of like it. He talked about the sweet spot. And that is, how do you discover your... And he's just talking about human ability. I think we can make a little application with this illustration. So, you know, if you want to go from good to great, and that's the title of his book, what do you do? Well, what is your ability? What is your affinity? And then how are you appreciated? You know, as they overlap, do you have an ability? Or do you have like an affinity to do a certain thing? And then is it recognized? So when all those three things come together, he calls that the sweet spot. That's not a bad description of how do I discover what God's doing with me? How do I discover what my gift is? How do I know, you know, I've tried stuff with my family and you know, I'm doing the basic stuff and that's good, but I want to go deeper. I want to really help my kids. I want to help my husband or wife or I really want to go deeper in my ministry at work or at school with the other kids at school. How do I do it? What do I do? And how come every time I try to do this, it like blows up? And so I go, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. In fact, I'm not going to do anything. And then we're like Timothy. No, stir up the gift. So how has God given you? What ability has he given you? What kind of thing do you like sort of move toward? It's your affinity. I'm just like my wife. You know, she's a kid magnet. She's around. There's going to sooner or later there'll be kids around her. And she just loves to minister to kids. And she loves to do fun stuff. Or she loves to listen to you tell her stories. I think that's like the gift of mercy. I mean, she has a real gift. I don't want to hear your story. Yeah. Just give me the headlines, man. I got stuff to do. That might be a guy-gal thing. I don't know. But anyway, she has these, she's, you know, really remarkably gifted. She has these things that she's just sort of realizing, okay, this is where I got an affinity for this. I got this ability, and people seem to appreciate that. So I'm going to focus on that. John Corson gave a really wonderful illustration about how to identify your gifts. He said, picture a guy walking down the aisle, and he's got a cup of water. You know, in fact, I could use some water. So he's coming, he brings me water, and I'm going to act this out. But he doesn't quite make it. He trips and spills water everywhere. So first, he says, so your reaction to that is a way that you can kind of tell, maybe the Lord is kind of leading me in this kind of ministry. You know, affinity, ability, appreciation. The sweet spot. How do you react? Well, first, the guy bringing water, that guy's got like the gift of service, the gift of ministry. That's a spiritual gift. There are people that will just help and serve, and we all should do that. But then there are guys that are good at it. You know, there are guys that help and serve, and you go, okay, thank you. Yeah, that was, thanks, you know. No, we're good now. Then there's these guys that, man, I'm so, wow, you just like knew how to help me. That's a spiritual gift, the gift of helps. That's a wonderful gift. So the guy has the gift of helps, but he spills everything. So then somebody says, oh, let me help you. I think I got the gift of helps, maybe, gift of service. And then the guy goes, oh, man. You know, and then somebody says, well, let me pray for you. And the gift of healing, perhaps. Or he doesn't get healed, so the guy says, well, hey, look, why don't you go to the doctor and give me the bill? Oh, the gift of giving. Or maybe that's the gift of mercy. You get the idea? Or maybe the guy says, you know, now when you walk, it's good to lift one foot up above the other. Take it, watch, cut it. Okay, so the gift of teaching. Or the gift of annoying. I don't know. It's just an illustration. I don't want to make too much of it. Other than to say, God has gifted us. We have a spirit. And God wants to work. And we can't do what we're called to do without his power. Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, you don't need God anymore. God raised you from the dead. You don't need him anymore. God has a plan, a purpose, and a glorious work that he wants to do. You don't need God anymore. You don't need his spirit. You don't need his gifts. Of course we need it. His spirit and his gifts. We need him. So we have Jesus who can't be stopped. He raises the dead. He's filled with the Spirit. And then he loves and does what's right. Again, verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord and shall not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. What a contrast Jesus' judgment is with human judgment. He doesn't judge. First, he delights in the fear of the Lord. He delights in what's going to honor God, what's going to be respectful and bring honor and dignity and bless the Lord. He delights in that. And so he judges accordingly. He judges in a way that will honor God, that will show reverence for God. So it's not by the eyes or the hearing of ears. That's human judgment. We judge by what we see and what we hear. We judge by the eyes. We judge without outward appearance. And even we might say we don't judge. Like the advertisement, I saw this gym. I think it was a gym or a health spa. You know, their slogan was no judgment. You know, come sign up. We won't laugh at you because you're way out of shape or whatever. We don't judge. Oh, yeah, you do. I mean, even your advertising, no judgment. So we all judge. Everybody judges by what they see. We all do that. We do that to our friends. We do that to our enemies. We do that at school, in high school especially. Man, you know, the Twitter feed. What's that all about? It's going crazy right now. It's blowing up or whatever they say. Because did you see? Did you see what, you know, Did you see the way she looked? Or you hear what she said? Or do you hear what he did? Or we judge. We judge by appearances. Everybody does it. We make judgments by the court of public opinion. We make judgments by gossip. We hear something. I thought that. That's cable news, talk radio. Not that it's not, I watch it and listen to it. Hey, I confess, pray for me. But listen, a lot of what we're told, is it true or is it just gossip? Is it just hearsay? And are we quick to, I knew that guy or that gal or whatever. Aren't we quick to that? We make a judgment with a cell phone video about an arrest or a shooting. And we're usually wrong. We make so many judgments. We judge all the time. Everybody judges. And everybody judges wrongly. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to judge somebody, take the beam out of your eye first. You want to help somebody with a splinter in their eye? Well, take the telephone pole out of your eye. That's very humorous, Hey, let me help you. Bam, No, don't help me. Yeah, you got that splinter in your eye. We're all talking about it. We all do that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:5, not to judge before the time. I don't even judge myself. We can be wrong about our own self-assessment. I know I am. I think I'm really great. My wife says, well, you're not that great. I love you. Right? Is it just me? Okay, I accept that. Are you judging me? When Samuel, went before, I'm out of time. Wow, what happened? I'm having so much fun up here. I thought I had like 10 minutes. So Samuel, the Lord tells him, you see as man sees. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16. So the Lord, he's not going to be stopped because he has the fear of the Lord. And he judges rightly. Not by what he sees. He judges the heart. He judges in accordance with God's word and in God's way. Man, what a difference that'll make if we'll do that. And he's unstoppable. He's unstoppable, lastly, because his word is alive and powerful. Verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. We read that in Revelation 19. A sharp sword goes out of his mouth. The word of God comes out of his mouth and slays the wicked. With a word. Not much of a battle. Then the battle of Armageddon, Now, that's a short movie if they make a movie out of it. They're all gathered. And then Jesus comes with the armies of heaven. And out of his mouth goes his word. And that's it. And they're dead. He slays them with his word that's alive and it's powerful. God's word that's alive, it's powerful. It brings life. But also brings judgment. And we need to let the word of God do that in our hearts and in our lives. God's word judges our hearts and says, hey, that's not right, man. You need to repent of that and not do that anymore. It's going to kill you. And Jesus, nothing's going to stop him. The power of his word. So there's going to be a judgment. There must be a judgment. Can you imagine, just a quick illustration, and then we'll begin to wrap up this time in the Word. Can you imagine going to court, and you're in court, there's the lawyer for the defense, and there's the lawyer for the prosecution, and then there's the jury, and they're making their arguments. And one guy's winning, the other guy's winning, now kind of going back and forth, and the jury's like a tennis match. Okay, I think so. And then they make a decision. They look up, but there's no judge on the bench. There's no judge. The bench is empty. Who's going to execute the judgment? There must be a judgment. Or else it's just going to be fighting back and forth. It'll never end, right? That's the world that we live in. There is going to be an end. There is going to be a day. Jesus said in that day, in fact, his last public words in John chapter 12, we were going to look at it, but read it for yourself. Towards the end of John chapter 12, his last words in his public ministry, there's going to be a day, man, I haven't come to judge, I've come to save, but the word that you hear is going to judge you in that day. That day. There is going to be a day. Jesus is going to come again. No one's going to stop him. Jesus is going to build his church. Jesus is going to accomplish his great purposes in this world. What a comforting word that is for us. We win. We read it, Revelation. No matter what you're going through, the Lord is going to get you through it all the way to glory. Just hang in there. You serve a Savior who's unstoppable. And until he comes, be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Minister with the gifts of the Spirit that he's given. Use his word in a right way. Be careful about judging one another and judging the world. Judging those that were called to win. We don't know their hearts. We see as man sees. Only God knows the heart. Let's be very careful. If we do have to help somebody, have to make some judgments, and sometimes we have to make judgments, let's make sure there's no log in our eye. Let's judge righteously with righteous judgments. But for the grace of God, we would say, hey, I understand your struggle because I have struggles as well. In fact, I have a similar struggle. And I don't think I'm any better than you. And then know that the Lord is going to come and he's going to slay the wicked. There's going to finally be righteousness in this world. What a day that'll be. What are the odds of that? So I had this really great illustration, but I'm out of time. So too bad. Ask me about it. It can't happen. There's no way Israel will be a nation again. Or that guy's dead. Lazarus, he's dead. He stinks. No. Well, there's Jesus. We have a great Savior. He is unstoppable. Yeah, but he can't change me. Yeah, you're right. That's your project. You're one that he'll take on. And he will be victorious. You know, he's going to glorify you. He's going to justify you, sanctify you, and glorify you. In fact, he's so confident that he's going to do that in Romans 8 as he's working all things together for good. He speaks of it as it's already happened. You are justified, you are sanctified, and you are glorified. Isn't that great? He's not going to glorify me. I mean, like, you think Israel's bad. You think Lazarus was bad. My life. Or anyone that we're burdened for reaching out to. Can't stop Jesus. Can't stop his Spirit. Can't stop God. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, thank you for your love and your great power. Thank you that you're able to work all things together for good and accomplish your glorious purposes in and through our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you promised to build your church and that nothing is going to stop you. Thank you, Lord, that you promised to make this world right. And what a day it'll be when the wicked, when the evil of this world are finally stopped. We know till then, Lord, you want to save and you're not willing that any would perish. Remarkably, Lord, you want to save. You wanted to save me. And so help us, Lord, to have your heart for the lost. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's uncertain about their relationship with you, wondering if they're saved, help them even now to believe in you, to call upon you. You said whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And you're able to save even to the uttermost because you're a great Savior. And so we praise you and thank you. May we proclaim this glorious truth. May we live for you and serve you, Lord, as a church when we gather and then when we go home and go to work and go to school, wherever we are, Lord. May we shine as a light in this dark world while there's yet time until you come in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. God bless you.